Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. We're continuing a short series on a smattering of different psalms. And you have been waiting for us to get to Psalm 2 because I told you when we went through Psalm 1 that it was closely connected with Psalm 2. But there is method to my madness, and I hope you will see what that looks like as we go on a little further. We are picking up at Psalm 2. We're going to read all 12 verses, not a long composition, but something that very much connects with Psalm 1 that went before, and that together with Psalm 1, in a way, presents to us the great themes and the great calls of the book of Psalms. One, an individual call, the other, a community, or we might say a political call. And hopefully we're going to see a little bit of what this has to do not only with the ancient world, but with the proclamation of Jesus Christ and obedience to Jesus Christ in our own time. Hear God's word, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Psalm 2 is one of a number of psalms that have always been read, basically since they were composed, as what we might call messianic psalms. They've always been read as pertaining not only to the ancient writer, who was sometimes King David himself, and that seems to be the case in this with this psalm, although there's no title given to it that tells us so, was not only regarded to be as about King David or as about the ancient kings of Israel or Judea, it was always understood to be looking forward to the day when God would send a final, everlasting king to be head over his people, who would extend the kingdom of God, not only throughout ancient Israel, but throughout the world. Let me just walk briefly through this psalm. It breaks itself up pretty neatly into three sections, each one, or four sections, each one is three verses long. In the first one, we see a picture of united rebellion of the world against God and his king. United rebellion of the world against God and his king. Why do the nations rage? This is a famous first line of this psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, one of the things that's both difficult and confusing, wonderful, I should say, about this psalm and about many different parts of Scripture is when you run into a word that's pretty much only used once in the whole Bible. Because then you're doing your best to compare different forms or words that are connected to that word to try to figure out what the best translation of it is. And you may see in your Bibles, like mine does, a little footnote on the word rage. Why do the nations rage? But it's this idea of meeting together noisily. In fact, I would say one decent translation would be caucus. Why do the nations caucus? Why do the nations get together for a noisy meeting to speak against the Lord and against his anointed. We see a picture here of human gatherings of rulers. We can think about these, and we think these, and we're right about this, these are fundamentally necessary parts of human life. We can think about New England town halls. We can think about meetings of the Senate or the House of Representatives for Massachusetts or for Rhode Island or for Connecticut. I think they have representatives in Connecticut. I'm not 100% sure. We can think about the American Congress and the American Senate. We can think about the Supreme Court meeting together. We can think even about the United Nations. Rulers of the earth, kings, judges, gathering together to meet. And those gatherings do not have to be wicked. And yet the psalmist paints a picture of the rulers of the earth gathering not simply to do what they ought to do, to make decisions for justice and make decisions that are wise and right for ruling over people, which are absolutely necessary, but instead gathering together like a mob planning to attack the anointed king of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot something empty? Plot nothing. Something that will not work, though they may give it their best shot. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Think about Samson, the story of Samson and Delilah, where he is tied up. And Delilah wakes him up and says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. We read that he burst the bonds that were on him. The same terms are used here. Let's break the cords. Let's break the boundaries that God has set on us. Let's carry out our will and not his. In the next few verses, verses 4 through 6, we see God's response to this. Just as in Psalm 14, we saw what the fool says and what the Lord looks down and sees, here we see what the nations plot and what the Lord's response as he looks down is. And it is a response of derision and mockery. God Most High sneers at the plots of the nations to rebel against him. This is heavy stuff. And in response to their plots, in response to the caucus of the nations, the caucus of the peoples, we read, as for me, could be literally, and I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now again, reading this as an ancient, the first thing you would think of is, this is Zion, this is the great hill or mountain in Jerusalem, where both the temple of the living God was later built, and where David, the king, set his palace. We can think of this as David and his sons taking on the kingship of Israel. But always, again, always, the ancients read this, and we should read this as speaking not only of David, who died, as Peter points out in his sermon in the book of Acts, and his tomb was in Jerusalem, and not only of his descendants, who one by one followed him, good kings sometimes, bad kings sometimes, and died, but of his eternal, lasting Son. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, remember that he is called the Son of David. And this psalm speaks of the Son of David. We'll talk about that some more in a few minutes. In verses 7 through 9, now we get a first-person response by the Messiah, by the one who is the anointed King of God, where the Christ, the Messiah, recounts God's covenant with him. He said to me, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We'll talk about what that means, that God has begotten this royal son in a couple of minutes. And then finally in verses 10 through 12, we read a warning and an invitation. A warning and an invitation to the earth's kings and by implication, everybody on down. Because when the Bible addresses those who are rulers, it is also addressing those who are under them, those who are ruled. It's not just for them, like it's their problem and nobody else's. It's for them as the heads of nations, of communities, of families, of cities. It's for the kings and nations, or the kings and rulers on down. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Remember in Psalm 14, God looks down to see if any understands, if any is wise. And the answer is no, none of them are wise. So the call here is, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned or disciplined, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. In Psalm 14, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Here, the call is, get some fear of God before your eyes and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, I've already gone over a little bit of the background, particularly connected with Psalm 14 that we looked at last week. Fools say there is no God because they don't want there to be God. Fools construct oppressive world orders that count on there being no God. Because if you are going to make a government, if you are going to make a world that grinds poor and helpless people into meat, then you better hope there's nobody who's going to hold you account to that. That is what fools do. But the promise of Psalm 14 is that God will terrify and cast down the wicked. But the background of Psalm 2 is even more what we read a few weeks back, about a month ago, in Psalm 1, a portrait of a righteous man. And arguably, Psalm 1 is part 1 of a two-part psalm. Psalms 1 and 2 may have been originally composed together and meant to be sung together, because Psalm 1 paints a picture of a blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But it also paints a picture of a righteous king. Even references such as, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, his Torah, he meditates day and night, harking back to God's commandment that the king, when you have a king, the first thing he ought to do is get a copy of the Torah, the law of God, and write it out for himself. And it is on that, and through that process of writing the whole thing, it is on that that he will meditate day and night. The righteous king walks with integrity with God, keeping God's law. And in response, that righteous king flourishes like a well-planted tree, while the wicked disappear like dust blown by the wind. That's the picture here. Psalm 2 gives us an unmistakable political message that Jesus Christ, the anointed King of God, rules over all nations. The proclamation of the gospel, as we think about what the gospel is, some people make it, and there's a lot right about this, I don't want to pick on it, but some people make it very much about your response, okay? The gospel is about your salvation. But the gospel is not first about you and me. The gospel is first about Christ. It is first about the exaltation of Jesus Christ that God brought about in response to his perfect obedience and in keeping with his eternal covenant with him. And we are called then to respond rightly to that reality. Now, I'm going to just walk through this briefly, but I want to make the case that the Bible portrays Jesus as king in as real or more real a sense as there are earthly kings, presidents, rulers, judges, etc. Jesus is the king of the world. Let me walk through briefly. Hosanna to the Son of David. At the triumphal entry, the people of Jerusalem surround Jesus as he enters on the foal of a donkey. As he comes into Jerusalem, they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Recalling the prophecies of Zechariah and knowingly proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Knowingly proclaiming him to be the Christ. Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, before his ascension, he says in what we usually call the Great Commission, that all authority has been given to me. In other words, whatever authority can be delegated by God has been given to his son so that he rules over all things. And he goes on to say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, bring my kingly rule to bear on the world that I have purchased with my own blood. In Acts chapter 1, another account of Jesus' interactions with his disciples just before his ascension to heaven. Jesus is crucified, he is raised from the dead, and then some weeks later, he's about to ascend to heaven, and he gives his disciples, again, a commission. He says, you are my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, going out to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What is it that God has promised to his Messiah? But the ends of the earth, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And then Jesus ascends into the clouds and is hidden, and his disciples are given the task of carrying that witness, starting with his baptism, ending with his ascension, to the nations, to say to them, God has an anointed king, and it is Jesus, and we are witnesses of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says something that really annoys Calvinists. We're Calvinists, okay, just to be clear. He describes Jesus as the Savior of all men, and especially of the household of faith. What does it mean that Jesus is the Savior of all people? It doesn't mean that every last person in the world is going to heaven. Instead, he's using the word Savior in a way that it would have been recognized Old Testament as well as New Testament, but especially Old Testament, for the King. The King is the Savior, the Rescuer, the Deliverer, the one who brings justice to the world, the one who brings mercy to the world in all kinds of ways, not just meaning eternal salvation, but Jesus is the Savior of all people in this very sense. John chapter 4, very similar passage, a very similar phrase, I should say. You may recall the story of the woman at the well, a woman of Samaria. And when Jesus asks her for a drink, they get into a conversation. And he says, where's your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now isn't your husband. And in this way, although we as modern readers don't pick up on it quickly, she is a perfect symbol for her own nation, a nation that had gone after not the worship of the living and true God alone, but had actually worshipped five other gods and mixed that worship with the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And later on, this woman goes to the people of her village and says, come meet this guy who told me, it's kind of funny how she puts it, everything I ever did. Come meet this man who told me everything I ever did. And later on, they meet him and they come back to her and they say, we no longer need you to tell us about him because we have met him and we have seen for ourselves that this one is the Savior of the world. What on earth can they mean by this? Well, not only had Samaria worshipped these five other foreign gods over time, they were a hotbed of the worship of Caesar in the day of Jesus. And one of the titles that Caesar took to himself, the emperor of Rome took to himself, was Savior of the world. Soter tu cosmo. Savior of the world. And they come back to their friend, this disreputable woman from the village well, and they say, we understand who the real emperor is now. And it is not that guy in Rome. Savior of the world, Savior of all people. How about Son of God? What does it mean that Jesus is Son of God? Well, this could be a very long theological lecture, and I'll try to keep it brief. But there are three senses that the term Son of God are employed in the New Testament. One is what we might call anthropic, meaning human. So that at one point, Adam is actually described as the Son of God, meaning that he is made in God's image. He is the first man, And so there's that sense, which is kind of a minority sense, but it's real. The second is what we immediately think of, which is the divine Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity, begotten eternally of God, which John talks about in his gospel many times. And that is true as well. But there is a third sense, which is picked up here in Psalm 2. And when verse 7, when it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" It is a royal or a messianic sense of the sonship of God. Let me give you an example of this from the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. I think this is profound. And I don't know why we don't make more hay of it than we do. Romans chapter 1, where Paul actually summarizes the gospel that he preaches. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son." The gospel concerning his son. Good news concerning his son. "Who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship." The sonship of Christ in this sense is not only that anthropic sonship or even that divine sonship, it is a messianic sonship that is declared to the world at his resurrection, when the Spirit of God raises him up, and in a fresh sense, we can read these words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It doesn't start with the resurrection of Christ. Think about the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is baptized and a voice comes out of heaven that says, "You are my son," or "This is my son, listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him." It doesn't start with the resurrection of Christ, but something changes about the relationship of God to the world at the resurrection, where God's reign, which had been in some ways abstract, it had been invisible to us, it becomes concrete and real. And just as we see the nature of God by looking at Jesus Christ, we now know what the kingdom of God means when we see Jesus raised from the dead and ascending to heaven. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ, and he reigns over all. The rule of God. Oh, one more big thing to say. Even calling Jesus Lord is a statement of his royal sonship. Is a statement of his royal rule, even calling him Lord. The rule of God is then no longer raw and abstract. It is the rule of Christ. It is merciful, just, and holy. It comes from heaven, yet it fills all the earth. It is universal, whether it is acknowledged yet or not, and the church lives as embassies of the kingdom of God. The reason that churches traditionally are not taxed is not because of some sort of nice idea that the government had a long time ago that religious stuff should be sort of off limits. It's the same reason that foreign embassies and ambassadors are not taxed. We do not belong to, insofar as we carry out the political life of the kingdom of God as we gather for worship, we do not belong to and are not under the supervision of the states and governments of the world. We are under the rule of one king, and we don't owe, ultimately, taxes to Caesar. That's what's going on with that. There is an old word that sometimes Christians seriously abuse and they reject at their own risk, and that word is Christendom. The word is Christendom. And some people explicitly, you'll find this in evangelical circles, explicitly say, "Oh, Christendom was a bad idea. That was the gospel sort of getting sold out to earthly interests and being turned into a political thing. And at some level, they're right about that, because there have been plenty of wrong turns that Christians have made when they're trying to relate to the state. Sometimes they do make it something that is the realm of the state. Sometimes they make it something that's in open rebellion against the state. But the term Christendom refers to an understanding that Christ is independent of any action of any government, but rightly recognized by all nations. Christ is king, that the kingdom belongs to him, and that we owe him allegiance above anything else. Christendom arguably began in the year 313, when the Roman Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity. He didn't force people to become Christians. There was no sense of theocracy or anything like that. But he just made Christianity legal and said Christians will no longer be persecuted for being Christians. And Christendom arguably ended in 1789, when the United States Constitution was drafted, setting as its highest authority, knowingly and consciously, not Jesus Christ, but we, the people, founding the authority of the nation, not on the will of God, but on us, on the nation itself. Oliver O'Donovan, a Church of England theologian, writes in his book on political theology that Christendom shared three understandings of law. And these are important for us. I am going somewhere with this, honest. First, all law derives from the will of God. All law derives from the will of God, not ultimately the law of the people. Now, details will vary from one time to another, from one place to another, from one nation to another, but all law derives from the will of God. Second, all law is one. All law is ultimately one. There is no contradiction because it comes from God. And the U.S. Constitution is not ultimate, and the same law ultimately governs every land. And thirdly, all secular rulers are subject to law. Now, I need to define a word there, and that's secular. It doesn't mean godless. It doesn't mean non-Christian. It means this worldly. So our understanding of the kingdom of God is it is heavenly. It will last for eternity. But the United States is a secular nation. England, even though they have an established church, is a secular nation, meaning of the seculum, of this world. All secular rulers, all the earthly rulers, all kings, governors, presidents are subject to law. It doesn't come from democracy. It doesn't come from the opinion of various elites who were educated in this or that university. It comes from God, and all rulers are subject to God's law. Now, our moment in the United States, in this particular country that we live in, we need to wrap our heads around it. We need to get a sense of where we are so that we know how to live here. Our moment is one where the rule of Christ is intentionally excluded from public discussion or acknowledgement. I love the United States, and I think you should love the United States too. But this is an error and a blindness and perhaps great wickedness on our part as a nation. We founded our nation as explicitly secular, as explicitly non-religious. If you want any confirmation of that, 1799 Treaty of Tripoli, which was a treaty with Muslims in North Africa, which was written by the United States government, signed by the President of the United States, can't remember who it was at the moment, and it says explicitly in there, hey, we don't have any problem dealing with you Muslim friends, because our nation was not and never will be a Christian nation. Meaning that we have officially tried to scrub it of faith. We are not founded as a Christian nation. But the only way, and the founding fathers knew this, I spoke of it last week, Alexis de Tocqueville, the great French observer of early America, saw it and acknowledged it. The only way you can have a working democracy for very long is if it is living off of the inheritance of Christendom. If there are cultural, spiritual values that are still left over from a time when we did acknowledge Christ explicitly, instead, we are becoming like the time of the judges, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Now, the result for the time of the people of Israel and the time of the judges was they would oscillate between conquest and chaos. They would devolve into all kinds of weird idolatry, and then God would chastise them, discipline them, by sending them outside invaders who would crush them. Then they would cry out to God, clean up their act as far as idolatry goes. He would send them a judge or a deliverer to rescue them, and then they would go back to the same thing they were into. And it all ended when they cried out to God and told Samuel the prophet and judge, in the book of 1 Samuel, we're tired of this. We don't want to have judges. We don't want to have no central government. We want a king. And that may be the future for us. I don't know exactly what that will look like. No way of telling when, no way of telling how. But a people who do not set God as king before them inevitably lead their society into either chaos or conquest or oppressive tyranny. Now in verse 10, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Perfectly good, legitimate, alternative translation is be warned, O judges of the earth. And in fact, I think our psalm book may say judges instead of rulers of the earth. And we need to talk about, and this is timely, we need to talk about judges before God. This week, as most of you know, the opinion or draft opinion of the U.S. Supreme Court was leaked to the press, something very unusual. And the draft opinion reflected that the United States Supreme Court is planning to overturn the 1973 decision, Roe versus Wade, together with, I think, the 1992 or 1994 decision, Casey versus Planned Parenthood, both of which enshrined abortion as the law of the United States and forbade states from making laws against abortion. Some of us have been around anti-abortion activism for a long time. I remember when I was like 7 going to a March for Life in the mid-1980s in Syracuse, New York, and thousands and thousands and thousands of Catholics and Protestants getting together to protest Roe versus Wade. And I remember week after week, and in my own house in family worship, day after day, praying that God would remove from us the scourge of abortion, which is terrible. It is terrible. We should rejoice that this is what we're looking at. Now, it's not a done deal. It's a leaked document, but there's much evidence to suppose or to tell us this will happen, and it won't happen long from now. I think summer is the plan. We should rejoice. But at the same time, you don't need to spend 5 minutes on the internet or looking at the news to see the nation's rage, to see wickedness celebrated, and lawmakers who should recognize that all law is one, that all law derives from the will of God, and that secular rulers themselves are under the authority of the living God, lawmakers scrambling to protect abortion, often all the way up to the point of birth in our land, certainly in this state. Now, many have said, as they rage and as they criticize, well, this will lead to disrespect for the United States Supreme Court. Will this make more respect for the court? Not in the eyes of many. But power has been shifting back and forth among the branches of our government a long time. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what kind of respect or disrespect it gains for the court. Because in our country, not only do we not respect God's law, but the institution of Roe versus Wade, which claimed a constitutional right to abortion, something that could not have been further from the thoughts of those who wrote the Constitution, which with all of its flaws did not include anything like that, Not only do we not respect God's law, but Roe shows that we can't even respect our own law. But this should not surprise us. This is the fate of all nations that incoherently cry out against the Lord and against his anointed and try to burst their bonds and break the ropes of God's kingdom. Man is unable to be the center of his own universe in any age, in any place. And so overturning Roe versus Wade matters, but not ultimately. What matters ultimately is the reign of Christ over this and every nation. Law and order can be good things under the reign of God in Christ, but apart from that submission to God, law and order inevitably become tyrannical, unstable, and will eventually crumble into dust because man cannot be the center of his own universe. So how shall we respond? How shall we respond when the nations rage against the Lord and caucus against his anointed? First, simply, become wise. Become wise. Be wise, kings. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Well, that's a warning and a commandment to them, but it's also a warning and a commandment to us. We are to be like the man of Psalm 1. On his law he meditates day and night. We are to give our attention to the word of God. We are to be an outpost of the kingdom of God, an embassy of the kingdom of God. If you're in Mexico City and you go to the American embassy, inside the American embassy, it's America. And inside the Church of Jesus Christ, it is the kingdom of God and of Christ. And we must learn to live. We can learn to live at peace with those around us. We can conform to many of their customs. We can do many things to make peace with the world around us. But we are to be people who live first and foremost by the rules of the kingdom of God. We learn not only the wisdom of the law, though, but the wisdom of Christ himself, which is better than the law. The ancient law pointed us to standards like thou shalt not kill that we can never possibly keep. The heart of the new covenant is not the commandments of God that we cannot keep. It is what God has done for us. So that what the two tablets of the law seated under the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the temple of God, were for Israel, the cross of Jesus Christ is for us. That is what we have as God's great assurance to us of his love. Not something that we are commanded to do and will inevitably fail to do, but what God has done for us in Christ once and for all, and which will never fail us. So fear God. This is the beginning of wisdom. And do not fear the nations. Join God in derisive laughter at the efforts of the wicked to overthrow him and break his bonds. Remember what others forget. We're at a time of great blindness and folly, which should call forth our pity and not just our derision. When men say they are women and women say they are men, and that is accepted with straight faces and nods, we are all in big trouble. And our response should be patience, but also steadfastness, remembering what others are forgetting as fast as they can, being the salt that preserves our society from decay and the light that sheds light on evil. When we have victories, and I do think that if Roe versus Wade is overturned, it is a big victory for justice and righteousness. When we have victories, we must win with humility. Total humility, not dancing on our enemies' graves, not waving it in their faces and gloating, and certainly not acting as if our battles are all over. When we lose, and we do lose, and we will lose, so much losing, we must lose with patience, We must lose with patience and recognize that there are no lost causes, as T.S. Eliot put it, because there are no one causes. Win with humility, lose with patience, and then move on. Live out a different loyalty than the people around us. We, the people, do not deserve ultimate respect. We do deserve respect as a nation. The population, the democracy of the United States ain't bad, or it doesn't have to be bad. But we do not deserve ultimate respect. Jesus Christ does. So let me ask, as we look at ourselves and as we look at our fellow believers in America, what is it that gets us head up? What is it that gets us excited and riled up and upset? What is it that unites us, gets us to give money, has us yelling at our TVs or our computers or our radios? Is it the politics of this world which are passing away, or is it the politics of Jesus? The most political thing you can possibly do and the most powerful political action you can possibly take is to worship Jesus Christ with his people on a Sunday morning. The most powerful political thing you can do is to gather as the people of the God of Abraham, as Psalm 47, verse 9 puts it, to rejoice with trembling. And the last thing I'll say is that if you have not done this already, take refuge in him. Blessed, last line of the psalm is so sweet. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. His wrath burns. His grace is infinite. Take refuge not in anything else, because nothing else can hide you from his wrath. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is not just the ruler we happen to like. He's not one God among many. He is a ruler unlike every other ruler, who turned the idea of rule and authority on its head, who redefined it for all times so that we could talk with a straight face about people being public servants, who laid his life down for his people, who permitted himself to be killed by his own people, and who from the depths of death rose to triumph and power. Jesus is not waiting for you to choose him. He does not need your vote. He is not trying to figure it out as he goes along and licking his finger and checking the polls to see what he should do next. As the king of Babylon acknowledged, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say to him, "What have you done?" Give the Son of God a kiss of peace. Kiss the Son to turn his wrath. The one who rose from the dead has power over life and death. Do not break his bonds and rebel against him. He binds us to no obedience that he did not take on himself. You can't say that about any earthly lawmaker I can think of. But he calls his people not to weariness and not to misery and not to crushing, but to rest. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord, we are part of a rebellious nation. Rebellious in some ways since our founding, and certainly now. We rejoice in your mercy and your patience with us. We rejoice in the ways that you have shown us that you are still in charge and that you have many people, even among this rebellious people. How we long, Lord, for our nation to truly come before you in repentance and faith. How we long for the United States and every nation of the world to kiss the Son in order to turn his wrath away. We rejoice that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we pray that you would teach us to live as subjects of that kingdom, as citizens of that heavenly commonwealth, before a world that is watching us to see what we are about. We pray that as they watch, they would see just a little glimpse of who you are. Hear us, we pray. Be among us. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.